word Malachi means my messenger. Or it may mean, it may be the abbreviation of a Hebrew word that means Jehovah's messenger. Now, there's a question in the mind of some people as to whether that was his actual name, or if that was just someone who called himself, or rather God referred to him as his messenger. I think it was his name. So we don't have that idea of people, of God using individuals without calling them the right name. I want to look for just a moment at the background of this book before we go into it, since the last book of the Old Testament. Remember that the Jews came back from Babylon in 536. We've dealt with that a number of times. They began building the temple in 520 and completed it in 516. Well, with a completed temple, we'd think that things would be going better now, but they weren't. They got worse. Ezra came back from Babylon in 458. That'll be a while later, that. And then Nehemiah came back about 445 to 432, in that particular period there. Malachi fits into the same period with Zechariah. So that he and Zechariah seem to have been contemporary and were during the same period there. Now, you're going to know, after a while we're going to go to Ezra and Nehemiah to show, or at least next Sunday, to show some of the conditions that existed that Malachi is dealing with. So we put them in the same category there at the same time. Now, the little book falls into two or three different parts. First of all, in the first four or five verses, God declares his love for Israel. And then in the next section there, he condemns the priests for their indifference, the people rather, and the priests as well, their indifference to the condition that existed. He then deals with the priests and their lack of devotion to God and accepting any kind of sacrifices. He then deals with their mixed marriages. They were putting away their wives and marrying foreign women. Malachi condemns that vehemently. And then he comes back to the matter of tithing, that the people are not paying their tithes. And he closes with a prophecy of the coming of John the Baptist. That's the closing statement in it. The book of Malachi is different from any other Old Testament book in that by this time they were developing the question and answer method. He raises a question 10 times, questions are raised. But another peculiar, and then it's answered. Maybe a hypothetical question, here's a hypothetical question raised, and here's an answer to it. That's question and answer. And that was the beginning, really, of the Pharisees method of teaching, as we the Pharisees taught, the scribes taught later on, by asking questions and getting answers to them back and forth that way. Another thing that's peculiar to it, the same as Haggai. Remember in Haggai, I believe it was 38 times in the two chapters, we have the statement, thus saith Jehovah, or Jehovah saith. We have the same thing 25 times in Malachi. About 25 times, there's thus saith that Jehovah, the word of Jehovah, in other words, reference to Jehovah in that. That means that Haggai and Malachi both emphasizing the fact that it was Jehovah speaking through them. And that's the only way ever to get the job done that God wants done, is to let God tell you what to do. Thus saith Jehovah. I think that ought to be the type of teaching of men today. I think that's one reason why that the church is weak in so many areas and so many places, is because we've resorted to entertainment in some churches. We've resorted also to eloquence and to philosophy and things of that nature, social gospel, and that won't get God's job done. If thus saith the Lord doesn't get it done, it won't get done. That doesn't always, people don't always pay attention to it. But if you don't hear it, then you're certainly not going to do it. So I think that one thing we should have learned from the study of the prophets and the New Testament as well is always, in all preaching and teaching, should be thus saith the Lord, thus saith Jehovah, thus saith Christ Jesus, the Holy Spirit, thus saith the Spirit. In other words, let God do the teaching, let God do the talking. Right? And that's an emphatic thought of it. So as we look into this little book, well, first of all, he deals with that indifference. And he deals with the priest, and then comes to the marriage deal. When I come to the marriage situation, I want to go back to Ezra and Nehemiah, or even go back to that, go back to that to Exodus and Deuteronomy, where God said they should not marry foreign women. Then we come to Ezra and Nehemiah, and they dealt with them on that, on the basis of that. And Malachi dealt with it also from a prophetic point of view. Now, when we talk about my messenger, the priests are called God's messengers, and so also the prophets in the Old Testament. So the priests and the prophets are God's messengers to the people, to try to direct them in the right way. Well, of course, today we don't have prophets. All of us are priests. All of us function and serve in that capacity of being teachers to some extent and capacity. All of us. All right, so let's search Jehovah, and we want to point that out some 25 times. Well, we begin then our reading, the burden of the word of Jehovah to Israel by Malachi, or my messenger. Now, the word burden means oracle, and Malachi means my messenger. So whether or not that was his name, or whether or not he was God's special messenger of the final word to the people under John the Baptist would come. I wouldn't argue the question either way. I don't know. I just take it that that's his name. Right? But now the word burden or oracle means a heavy statement. It comes from a word that means heavy, gold or something of that nature, heavy. So here then is a heavy word of God, an oracle from Jehovah. Now verses 2 to 5, now Jehovah declares his love for the nation as over against that of his love for Edom. We'll look at that in a moment. I have loved you, saith Jehovah. Yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us? They come back with a question, as it were. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith Jehovah? Yet I loved Jacob, but Esau I hated, and made his mountains a desolation, and gave his heritage to the jackals of the wilderness. Now, Paul uses that in Romans, deals with that particular passage, in Romans, the 9th chapter, and I want to turn to it there. And when he said, I hated the Edom, Esau, he's not talking about the man. He's talking about the nations. Because when the nation became a nation, they were idolaters. I think the Edomite gods are mentioned only once or twice in all the Old Testament. They were just like their father Edom, the ancestor. They were a fleshly people. Religion that didn't have much impression on them. Well, of course, they had their gods. I heard a man lecture when I was in Southern Methodist University who had done, he was an archaeologist, had done a lot of work in old Edom down in Petra. He was the one that discovered a high place there with an altar and all that, where they did offer sacrifices. But they were idolaters. And Paul, in the 9th chapter of Romans, he mentioned this fact. And here's a thing that the Bible emphasizes all the way through, is God's right to choose. That is to lay down the principles on which he accepts or rejects an individual or a nation. That's strictly within the realm or the right of Jehovah. Now, turn to Romans, the 8th chapter, if you will, a 9th chapter, and verse 8. Well, maybe I need to start at verse 6. Let's start at verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God had come to naught, for they are not all Israel that are of Israel, neither because they are Abraham's seed are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, Isaac is over Ishmael, the older one. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, it is not the children of the flesh that are children of God, but the children of the promise are reckoned for a seed. Well, this is a word of promise. According to this season will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And that's a promise that God made to Sarah. You remember that back in the book of Genesis there, where God made that statement. Right, Genesis 21, I believe it was. Right? And shall have a son. And not only so, but Rebekah also, having conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done anything good or bad, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Now that's when the angel appeared said that there were two nations in her womb, and one of them would serve the older, would serve the younger. The elder would serve the younger. Even as is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now that's a quotation from our passage in Malachi. We just read that, right? So, but he's referring that to the nation, and not to the two children. So, now I didn't select Jacob over Esau, because Jacob was a better man. He made that selection before either of them was born, before either Esau or Jacob had done anything good or bad. Now, to what end? That the whole thing might be of God's election, and not after the flesh, or as men would determine it. And so that's a principle now set forth here, both in the birth of Isaac and Ishmael and Isaac, and Esau and Jacob. God chose the one over the other, through which the seed should come, and that had nothing to do with the eternal salvation of either one of them. It was simply God's choice of the one through whom the seed of Abraham would come, and the world would be blessed by him. Right? Now that sets forth the principle. God has a right to determine the terms and the conditions on which he will save or reject an individual. And it's not according to the flesh. It's a spiritual choice. It's a choice that God made on a spiritual basis. Well, that's the point all the way through the Bible, the New Testament as well. We're not saved because of our ancestry. We're not saved because of our nationality. We're not saved because of anything that we have thought up or done. We are saved strictly through that which God elected and purposed and determined, way as Paul said in Ephesians 1, before the foundation of the world. Even though God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That is, here is the character, here is the type of faith on which I'll save an individual. And it will be in Christ. It won't be according to any man's concept or any man's religion. It is strictly according to God's election and God's purpose and election and choices all the way through. But I think the world needs to learn that. As a principle, we certainly need to understand that man's religion can't save him, or your preeminence among men can't save him. Not a thing on the earth can save a person except God's eternal purpose as planned in his mind, as set forth in his word, according to his will. Now this is the point that's being stressed back there in the promise to Sarah, and promise to Abraham, the promise to Sarah, the promise to Rebecca here, Isaac and Jacob, right on down there. Any question on that? You understand what I'm trying to say? That means then that we're totally dependent on God's choosing of what we shall do and what we shall be in this matter of our salvation. Well, all right, now we'll come back now. He said, yep, I love Jacob, but Esau I hated. That is, he opposed him, he was against him in that, and made his mountains a desolation, and gave his heritage to Jacob. See, that's the nation. Jacob was willing that had nothing to do with Esau himself. Esau made his choice as to what he would do and what he would be, and that was contrary to God's choice. As he chose his way. Right? Now, whereas Edom said, we are beaten down, but we will return and build the waste places. Thus said Jehovah of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. And men shall call them the border of wickedness. That is, the land within the border of wickedness there. And the people against whom Jehovah hath indignation forever. Now, what happened unto these Edomites was that some of them were carried into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar, and we lose track of them. A tribe called the Nabateans or Nabateans, I think it's Nabateans, I believe is the name of it, they came in from the desert. Now, as you recall here, come on down here to the Dead Sea here, and here. And this was Edom down here south of the Dead Sea. Here was the neck of the Red Sea. It came up here like that down here. So Edom was in here and over, come on, something like this, and over like this. Now this was the land of the Edomites. Now later on, in about the 2nd century B.C., or maybe a little earlier than that, the Nabateans came in from the desert here, and drove the Edomites out and came up here south of Judah. That then the Maccabees, about 133, the Maccabees came down and conquered them. Now the Maccabees were Jews, and they conquered the Edomites and made forced them to be circumcised and nominally keep the law. Or keep the law. Well, now that's why Herod, who was an Edomite, was also called a Jew, or of the Jewish religion. And you remember that Drusilla, the Jewess, who was the wife of Felix, she was an Edomite, Edomite by blood, but nominally a Jew by religion. And so then later on the Romans, before 70 AD, around in the 60s and 70s, now the Romans had enough of them, and they drove them back out into the wilderness, and they lost sight of them. Have no more recollection, no more history of them after about 50, about 60 or 70. So God says here, they shall build, but I will throw down. And men shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom Jehovah hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and you shall say, Jehovah be magnified beyond the border of Israel. That God be magnified in his work, even in the heathen nations, and his work ultimately in redemption of people. So Jehovah is at work all through the old covenant, building toward the bringing of Christ into the world. Talking to a friend of mine from Florida who was out here a few weeks ago. We were talking about the fullness of time. When the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son. What's involved in that? I made the suggestion, everything from the Babylonian captivity. Now, they were carried away into Babylonian captivity in 587. There they built the synagogues. The synagogues arose while in captivity. Then, when Babylon was destroyed by Medo-Persia, by Cyrus the Great, that empire fell. Then he allowed the Jews to leave and go, and they scattered themselves throughout the world. Wherever they went, they built a synagogue, a meeting place. That just means a coming together, a place to come together, the synagogue. You can either use it as the people, or you can use it as the house itself. And so here were synagogues all over the country. All right, that's the place where Paul always began. When he carried the gospel to the Gentiles, he went first to the synagogue, and he would preach to them. All right, then, and they were scattered, the synagogue was built. Then came Alexander the Great. He conquered the world. Well, what did Alexander contribute? He contributed the Greek language. He was a great apostle of Greek culture, Greek religion, philosophy, and the language. So Greek became the universal language, or the state language between all of them there. So most people could speak their own language in Greek. Well, that was a part of God's provision for the coming of the Christ. And then another thing was the Roman Empire then conquered the world, and they established what's called the Roman peace. That is, they forced peace upon the world at that time, and also their citizens were privileged to go anywhere in the Roman Empire. Paul was a citizen of Rome. Therefore, he could go anywhere under the protection of the Roman governor, supposed to be. That was their policy. So you have that. Then you have the Roman roads. Here the whole nation, the whole empire was connected by those Roman roads, and some, you still see parts of them still in existence over there. And so you have that. So here then was the synagogue. Here was a universal language. Here was a universal peace. Here was the protection of Roman citizens. And here were roads interlacing the country where you could go almost anywhere in the nation. All of that was a part of the fullness of the time, of God's provision for the bringing of his Son into the world. Now you have not only that, but of course you have then the fulfilling of the prophecies of the Old Testament in their captivity, their return there. The fulfilling of all of God's purposes back here for the coming of the Christ. Another thing involved in that. The Greeks and the Romans were losing faith in their gods. They were beginning to, and they were looking for something else. That's why when Paul would go to the synagogue, you remember, there would be Greeks there, and there would be devout women, not a few. Well, not necessarily did they join the Hebrew colony, Hebrew people, but they worshipped, here was a God, a one God, a God of moral character. I mean, that preached moral character. that appealed to the religiously inclined people there. So that was another thing, the lack of faith in their gods. However, the Romans then, when they saw that the Christians were taking world, they then enforced their worship of their gods, primarily the emperor. He had become deified in their opinion, and so they forced them to burn incense to them. That's why many of them died and put to death as martyrs. So all of those things contributed to the development of the fullness of time in which Christ came into the world. That makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? I think it does. All right, so here then he'd be magnified beyond the border of Israel. Eventually, dealt with these nations then, you're going to deal with them later on the ground of saving them, redeeming them. Now next is the rebuke of the faithless priest. And this is a severe rebuke. Now, a son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I'm a father, where is mine honor? If I'm a master, where is my fear? Saith Jehovah of hosts unto you, O priests, that despise my name. Now this was a principle not only of the Jews, but of most all of those Semitic races of people, thought that a son was brought up to honor his father. And of course, the Hebrew religion, honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment we promised. So here then, a servant always honored and obeyed his master in any culture back then. Right? Now God said to do it now. If I'm a father, where is my honor? If I'm a master, where is my obedience and my service there? And to you, priest, that despise my name. Now remember, as I've said so many times, class, the name always sums up the whole of the being of that person. Homahele sums up all that I am. Whatever I am, good or bad, wise or unwise, all that is summed up in the name Homahele. The same thing with your name. That designates all that you are. So the name of God, God's name, stands for everything that God is: his deity, his godhood, his love, his mercy, his long-suffering, his judgment, his wrath, everything, his power, his wisdom, everything that pertains to God and godhood is summed up in his name. Now you despise my name, you lightly esteem it. Well, how do we do it? Now they come up with questions. My name, old priest. And you say, wherein have we despised thy name? What have we done to despise your name? Here it is. You offer polluted bread. Now that polluted bread stands for all the sacrifices, the whole of the sacrificial order. You offer polluted bread upon mine altar. And you say, wherein have we polluted thee? What are you talking about, Lord? Malachi, wherein have we polluted thee, as Jehovah? And you say the table of Jehovah is contemptible. That is, you despise my name by holding my worship in contempt. The table there is for the whole of the things that go into the sacrifice, just as the bread is. The bread on the table there, the two of them, simply stand for, by metonymy, the whole of the sacrifices. Right? Now you say it's contemptible. And when you offer the blind for sacrifice, it is no evil. And when you offer the lame and sick, it is no evil. What did God demand of the children of Israel in their sacrifices? What was it required? Without blemish, wasn't it? It had to be perfect, without blemish. All right, so now you take, here's a fellow to make a sacrifice. Well, I've got an old sick goat out here. I'll offer that. He's not worth anything anyhow. So I'll offer that unto the Lord. Well, I've got a sheep here that's lame and all that. Got scabs or scabby or whatever it is. I'll offer that to the Lord. Well, he said, in what you offer is a manifestation of the esteem in which you hold me. I want to tell you something this morning. That same principle is just as true right now in 1992 as it was back when Malachi made the statement. God never has, does not, and never will just accept whatever an individual wants to give him. I got somebody who don't need it, not worth anything to me, I'll give that to the Lord. I go out and steal something, I'll give part of that to the Lord. The Lord doesn't want that. That's what he goes on and tells him later. No, God has always required the best. He requires that which is without blemish from the individual. I think I pointed that out in my last two lessons from 8th and 9th chapters. I'll Second Corinthians, talking about this matter of giving, our relation to it, how we should give, readily, liberally, abundantly, all of that. Oh, that's a part of giving. God doesn't put you under a tithe. He doesn't put you under a legal amount. He puts you under the disposition of your heart. All right? Now, present it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee? Or will he accept thy person, set you over hope? You take your old sick goat out here and give that to your governor. Well, how he receives it. Send it up to the president. How he take that? He wouldn't accept it at all. He'd be insulted. Now, to offer them that which is sick or lame, from their point of view, from ours, it would be that which contaminated, that which is left over, that which we don't need anyhow. I just give that to the Lord. That's no more acceptable to him than the sick goat would be to the king or the governor. Right? And now I pray you, entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means, that is, according to because of you, the way you've done it, from your hand. Will he accept any of your persons, such a whole host? Now you repent of this. Try to find favor with God. Come back to him. So the first rebuke of the first part of this is a rebuke of the priests for the laxity in which they were carrying on the worship of God. And that same thing stands today. All right? Oh, that thou were one. Now notice. Oh, that thou were one among you that would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. Oh, better do what? Better to shut the door, close the thing up, the temple up, and go fishing than to offer the kind of worship you're offering. Now, that's still true. Better to close the door, go fishing, sit on the bank, better hook there, and it is offer unto God vain or empty worship. He doesn't accept it. Well, I think all this claptrap today, these people have their bands and their entertainment and all that. I think that's just vain, empty worship. But we can do the same thing by just giving the Lord whatever left over. Don't need it, so just put that in and treasure that. And not look at this matter from the biblical point of view. If here's a need, let's meet that need. That's what we talked about last Sunday. We've got a need, let's meet that need. And God looks upon the heart. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. Let us do it with liberality and not begrudgingly. To the way he says it now. Well, I think we may do that. I couldn't judge you. You can't judge me. We don't judge one another. I've got to judge myself. Well, that's what I'm going to do, judge myself in this. Well, he moves on now. God says here, shall I accept an offering at your hand? I have no pleasure in you, said Jehovah of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand. For from the rising of the sun, even at the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the Gentiles, saith Jehovah of hosts. And what does that look unto? That wasn't true then. So, although he used the present tense, many times God speaks of the future in the present tense for anything that God is going to do or knows will be done. He can speak of it as being done. The Gentiles at that time, there's no record anywhere of the Gentiles are worshiping or serving God, except the few that came through the Jews then. But he was looking for that time when among the Gentiles, here the sacrifice, the incense would be offered. What is the incense? In Revelation, the 5th chapter, verse 8, there he says, and they have bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. To offer up pure incense would be to offer up prayers, pure prayers, unto God. Prayers that are really talking to him and communion with him. Right? These are the prayers of incense. Right? 5:8. I believe that's right. Yeah, 5:8. And in every place incense shall be offered my name and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the Gentiles. Now then also in Hebrews 13:15-16, through him then let us offer up a sacrifice of praise unto God continually, that is the fruit of lips, make confession to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Right, so here then is the prayers as incense, here then the fruit of lips as offerings, unto God. That is a praise, thanksgiving, things of that nature. So what was what God foretold here among the Gentiles is fulfilled in the carrying the gospel to the Gentiles in the New Testament here, and that they're offering a praise and thanksgiving unto God. Well, we talked about that last Sunday from the 8th chapter of 2 Corinthians. Here then, what the Gentiles gave to those Jews over yonder in need, well, that was acceptable unto God. That was a sacrifice acceptable unto Him. And then here, these gave thanks that they had it, these gave thanks that they received it. So as these gave, and that went over to Jerusalem, and here were prayers and fellowship of them that came back to them, here was a bridge between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. That was our point, you remember, last Sunday, a week ago. All right? So now that's what these prophets are telling are going to come to pass. So here will be praise and thanksgiving for those of us who have, thanksgiving to God for those who receive. I want to read a letter here from our little Ray Casino after a while. Very grateful for what we're doing for him. Baptized something like 42 or 3 in the last 2 years since we've been helping him over there. And I think he's doing a great work. All right, now let me move on now. Except God, but you profane it in that you say the table of Jehovah is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even its food, is contemptible. In other words, you hold in contempt and lack of esteem the sacrifice and the place that I've given you as priests to offer these sacrifices unto God, to teach the people and to make them to know what true worship is. You say also, behold, what a weariness is it. And you have snuffed at it, thumbed your nose at it, or turned up your nose at it, or set your hope of hosts, and you have bought that which was taken by violence, and the lame, and the sick, thus you bring the offering. Should I accept this at your hand, saith Jehovah? All right, now look at that again. What a weariness is it. Well, you hear people sometimes sort of say, well, do I have to go to church? Do I have to go this morning? Do I have to go tonight? Do I have to do this or that? You know what my answer is? No, you don't have to do anything. You can go to hell if you want to. If you want to go to hell, you can go there. You don't have to go to heaven. You don't have to serve Him. We don't have to do anything. God can't make you do a thing in the world. Do you know that? He can bring persuasion, persuade you, try to persuade you. But He can't make you do anything. I can't make you. Nobody else can. You're an entity within yourself that can't be made to do anything. I have a choice. I may be able to either do it or get my block knocked off, but I've still got a choice. I can do it or get fired from my job, but I have a choice. You can't make me do either one of them. All right, and so this is the point here. So now then, God can't make you do it. He can't make us do it today. So now then, but he said, you've snuffed at it. So you say, what a weariness is. Do I have to go to church? Do I have to give? Do I have to do this or that? No, you don't have to. You can choose to serve God or not serve Him. So can everybody else. Most of them are serving not. They're just choosing not to. All right, so what a weariness is. And I think I'd rather get that way something. Well, you know, I get tired of going to church. I get tired of going to assembly. Well, you don't have to go. And if I feel that way about it, what a weariness is it? Why don't I just stay at home then? I can do that. It'd be just acceptable to God to stay at home as I am going if that's the way I feel about it. What a weariness is it? Well, that's something to think about, isn't it? I think the old prophets back here, what they were telling those people back there, pretty good. It'd be a gravy for the goose and so a sauce for the gander, isn't it? It'll fit a bowl for you. I think it will. All right, behold, what a weariness is it, and you have snuffed at it, said Jehovah Host. You have brought that which was lame, taken by violence, that is, you better go out here and steal something. I steal 10 sheep, and I'm going to give one of those sheep to the Lord. The Lord doesn't want any of the 10 of them, always his to start with. And somebody else that happened to have possession like that. No, when God said, I shall not steal, and then I take something I stole, can bring to him, that would be for him to condone my stealing. God's not going to do that. All right, you was taken by violence, and the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring the offering. Should I accept this at your hand, saith Jehovah. But cursed be the deceiver who hath in his flock a male, and boweth, and sacrifice unto the Lord a blemished thing. For I am a great king, saith Jehovah of hosts, and my name is terrible among the Gentiles. All right, so God says here then that, cursed be that individual. Let the curse of the anathema of God rest upon him. Here's the anathema of God resting on that individual. It takes that attitude. Well, and now you come right down to the curse pronounced upon the priests there, upon them. Now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not lay it to heart, to give glory unto my name, saith Jehovah of hosts, then will I send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already, because ye do not lay it to heart. Behold, so here's the curse of God upon them, if they don't offer the gifts according to God's law, according to his will. That's what we want to look for today. That's what, why we preach, why we teach, why we study the Bible. What is the will of God? Why I spend hours trying to get the point of a passage so that I can practice it myself and I can point it out to other individuals for them to practice it. And for me just to take something I haven't studied and come up here and entertain it for 30 minutes or 40 would be for me to despise the assembly of God's people. I've never done it. I never intend to. When I get to the point I can't study, I can't learn, and the material be fresh to me to make it fresh to you, by then I'm going to retire. But until then, I'll still be trying to preach somewhere. This is the attitude that we should have. Now, you're a priest. I'm a priest. I happen to be a priest who's ministering the word of God. You're a priest ministering something else. We're all priests. You're a royal priesthood, Peter said, or you're a holy priesthood, Peter said. And Revelation 5 and verse 3, I believe it is. 5 and verse 3 there, somewhere, no, 9 and 10. In 9 and 10, where they art thou to take the book and open the seal thereof, thou wast slain, the person unto God, with thy blood, men of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, and made them to be unto our God a kingdom and priests, and a reign upon the earth. We're kingdom and priest under God, every one of us, along with 1 Peter. All right, behold, I will rebuke your seed and will spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your feast. You shall be taken away with it. Now, when they offered the sacrifice, through the sacrifice, the dung, that was carried outside the gate, that is what they call the dung gate. Carried this outside the gate, taken out of the camp there. Now then God said, I'm going to smear it on your face, and I'll take it outside the camp on your face. I want to tell you, that's strong preaching, isn't it? I told about a fellow, man, that fellow this morning got a little rough preaching. He got a little ugly preaching, didn't he? He got any rougher than old Malachi did back then? I don't think so. God said, I'll smear the dung of your sacrifice on your face. You'll be carried away with it. When you carry away the dung, you'll be carried away with it, because that's all you amount to. All dung, that's all. Well, that's pretty rough preaching. We got the point across though, didn't it? Makes you get the point, doesn't it? I got it. I got the point. I tell you when I read that. All right. So he moves on now. Yeah, I've cursed them already in your dung of your feast, and you shall be taken away with it. And you shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant may be with Levi, saith Jehovah of hosts. My covenant was with him of life and peace. And Levi was the father of the priest, as you recall. And I gave them to him that he might fear, and he feared me and stood in awe of my name. There was a time when those priests were very faithful to God. It was one of the priests that when they were offering the sacrifice, going out with those Moabites, they had to worship and commit fornication with those women. But it was a priest that took a spear and went there and killed him and stabbed through him and his woman he brought into the camp there. And God accepted that. I looked upon that as the correct thing to do. And those priests were faithful at times, but they became very unfaithful to this time. The law of truth was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and turned away many away from iniquity. That was the function of the priesthood, to teach the law and offer the sacrifices, turn people away. But now then they cease to do that. But what's the function of an evangelist? Preach the word, be urgent in season, out of season. There's no place where those who claim to preach be preaching the word of God that can waste their time and with entertainment. They tell me one preacher down in Texas with a great big church there, he feels like he's got to start off every service with a joke or two, like Johnny Carson. There he comes out with a little dialogue, and then he gets into preaching after a while. That was his way for a long time. I don't know if he still does it or not, but that was the way it was. Well, Johnny Carson filled his place all right, I think. Well, that was an entertainer. It wasn't always pretty good sometimes. I never listened to him, but never cared for him. But anyhow, But that's not responsible for a preacher. He's not an entertainer. That's not his function. All right? Upright, so we have a parallel. What those priests did, they degenerated from their work. So preachers of today are degenerated gospel preachers, entertainers, or time servers, job holders, whatever you want to make out of it. Let me finish this up. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the Lord his mouth, for he is the messenger of Jehovah of hosts. Now there you see the preacher is called the messenger of Jehovah. Another place, the prophet was called the messenger of Jehovah. I forget the place. But you are turned aside out of the way. You have caused many to stumble in the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, said Jehovah of hosts. Therefore have I also made you contemptible and base for all the people, according as you have not kept my ways, but have had respect of persons in the law. So when they brought the law to them to interpret it, they showed respect of persons. They were violating every principle for which God had appointed them as priests. God says, I'm going to carry you away. I'm going to get rid of you. And so I think this is a fine warning. Can you see that? Yes, I'm afraid. This is a fine warning to us today. Go back over and read it again sometime this week. And read it two or three times. Every time you read it, you get a new thought, a fresh thought out of it. And see, as God warned the priesthood then, Malachi says in 3:6, I, Jehovah, change not. So if God hasn't changed, he has the same attitude and principle toward his priests today that he had toward them back then. We are the priests of God today. God has the same attitude toward us. Folks, I just wish that I could get impressed with your mind and my mind and the mind of all our brethren what a serious thing it is to be a Christian. What a serious thing it is to enter into this covenant with God. And it's a joyous thing. It's a great thing. It's not a burdensome thing. It's a great joyous thing to serve God. But we've got to serve him acceptably unto him and not to us. Well, I'll leave the lesson with you today. I think about it. We'll take that next. I'm going to deal with this matter of the married divorce business here next time. All right, so we'll look at that next time. Pastor, excuse me.